So if you get out your Bibles, turn to page 1174 and Ephesians chapter 1, beginning to read at verse 15. So that's Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15, page 1174. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what it is, the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as a head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all.
Thank you, Robin. I wonder what you were thinking about as you travelled into work this morning. Maybe you were just planning the day ahead, working out how you're going to fit everything in, all those deadlines you're working to on the deals or projects you're currently engaged in. Or perhaps you're wondering about how you're going to manage to keep your kids occupied for the whole of the summer holidays, now that they've broken up. Or perhaps you're just looking forward to a holiday you've got coming up in the next few weeks, when you can get away from the daily grind. Well, those are the kinds of things, aren't they, which seem to be our daily reality. So where does God's plan for us fit into all of that? Well, if you were here last week, when we were looking at the beginning of chapter 1, we saw that God has graciously revealed to us his plan for the fullness of time. So if we just look back across at verses 9 and 10, God's plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. And this will all be to the praise of his glory. As Christians, each of us is included in that plan, because as members of God's family, we will be united with all other Christians from all over the world, from all of history. We'll be united together in the new creation under Christ. And we saw that God, in order to include us in his plan, he's chosen us before the foundation of the world, in verse 4. He's redeemed and forgiven us through Christ's blood at the cross, in verse 7, so that we can be adopted as his children, in verse 5. And he's given us the Holy Spirit, in verses 13 and 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, which we will enter into when Christ returns, when all things are united in Christ. So it's no wonder then that Paul, in verse 3, describes us as blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, we know these things and we believe them, but if we're being honest, how often do we think about these spiritual blessings, about God's plan? How often do we get enthused or excited about them? Well, if your experience is anything like mine, I suspect the answer is not very often. So why is that? Could it be because we can't actually see these things? We can't really see these spiritual blessings, the evidence for God's plan. We live in a world, don't we, where we have instant access to images of pretty well everything which is going on around us. I don't know if you were remotely interested in Donald Trump's visit to the UK a few days ago, but if you were, we were told in advance what he was planning to do while he was here, and then we could see live coverage as he went through each step in that plan. From his arrival at Stansted, then off to Blenheim Palace for dinner, for which he arrived late, then off to Chequers the next morning, then to Windsor Castle, where he had the good sense to be on time. I think even Donald Trump realised that keeping the Queen waiting is not a good idea. And then finally off to his golf resort at Turnberry. Now, if you've got a holiday planned at some point over the next few weeks, you'll be able to visualise most of what you're going to do on that holiday. So the holiday cottage or gîte you're renting probably has a website. or the hotel you're staying in, or have a website. And whatever activities you're planning to do or places you're planning to visit while you're away, again, you'll be able to go to websites for them, or at the very least, find images for each of them. And so almost everything we learn about or are told about, we expect to be able to see. But we can't see these spiritual blessings, the evidence for the working out of God's plan in that way. If we'd been chosen before the foundation of the world, you might expect to come out of the womb with some sort of birthmark on you saying, chosen. If you're adopted, you probably expect to have some adoption papers to show that you've been legally adopted. If you're redeemed, and redeemed means to be released on payment of a ransom, well, I don't know about you, but I'd like to have a receipt to demonstrate that ransom has been fully paid, so no one's going to come back in the future and ask for more money. And if we're forgiven all our trespasses, past, present and future, well, again, I'd like a bit of official paper from a court, which I can demonstrate, I can show if anyone tries to punish me for something I've done or may do. And if we have this inheritance, well, you might expect to have a point at something and say, one day that will be mine. And if your dad is Richard Branson, you can readily point at some symbol of the Virgin Empire and say, one day that's going to be mine. And so I think if we have that sort of readily visible and often tangible evidence of these spiritual blessings, it'd be a lot easier, wouldn't it, to be able to say, yes, I can see very clearly that God has a plan. I can see the evidence of what he planned before the foundation of the world, what he achieved at the cross through Christ's blood, and what he will complete when the fullness of time he unites his church, all Christians from all over the world, from all of history, in the new creation under Christ. And if we could see in that readily visible way the evidence for God's plan, it'd be a lot easier, I think, wouldn't it, to live in light of that plan, to keep going as Christians, and to grow in our faith, particularly when we have to contend almost daily with a culture which, to the extent that it thinks about Christianity at all, generally thinks it's all nonsense at best, or downright offensive. Just thinking for a moment about the Ephesian church to which Paul's writing this letter. So you may well be familiar with the account in Acts chapter 19, where because Christianity is undermining the city's commercial business, which is all centred on the goddess Artemis, because, of course, Christianity teaches that there's only one true God, this has prompted a massive demonstration against Christianity by the city's craftsmen, which turns into a riot. And the situation is so dangerous that Paul isn't able to address the crowds as he wants to. Well, imagine how those newly converted Christians were feeling about living out their faith after that incident. I suspect most of them would have been tempted just to keep their heads down, and perhaps they struggled to see what practical significance their new faith had to their workplace or their home life. And Paul recognises that. He doesn't want the Ephesians' faith to just stagnate. He doesn't want our faith to stagnate, so we just sort of coast along as Christians. No, as we'll see later in the letter, he wants us to live in light of God's plan so that we grow and mature in our faith. So just as a quick preview, if you just flick over to, for example, chapter 3, verse 19. So we see there that Paul wants us to be filled with all the fullness of God. In chapter 4, verse 1, he urges us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. In 4, verse 13, he wants us to attain to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And over the page again, in chapter 6, verse 10, he wants us to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And indeed, the issue is not just that Paul wants us to live in light of God's plan, but as we'll see later in the letter, it's actually a part of God's plan, before we reach the fullness of time and the new creation, for us to mature and be filled with all the fullness of Christ. So because that's what Paul wants for the Ephesians, it's what he wants for us, so immediately after he gives thanks for their faith, back in verses 15 and 16, he prays the prayer starting in verse 17. What does he pray? Well, it's a prayer for a really deep knowledge, a deep conviction of the spiritual blessings we have as part of God's plan, a depth of knowledge which we need the Holy Spirit's help to really grasp. You see, Paul could just have gone straight from the end of verse 16, where he says, remembering you in my prayers, he could have skipped the whole of verse 17 and the first part of verse 18 and gone straight to, that you may know what is the hope, etc. So he could just have said, I pray that you may know the hope to which you've been called and carried on. But instead, he prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ will, through his Spirit, give us, will reveal to us a knowledge of him. And the word for knowledge there in the Greek has this idea of full knowledge or knowing to the full. So the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened. And hearts is not just a reference to what we know and believe. It's also the seat of our emotions. It's where we feel things, where we long for things, desire things. So in other words, he wants us to know something so deeply that we really feel it, are convicted by it and excited by it. And I was trying to think of an analogy for this. I come up with something very feeble, and I'm sure you can think of better examples. But I remember I used to hate doing exams. I guess we all do. But having been through school and then 3 years at university and then 2 years at law school and getting to my final exams as a solicitor, and I had to retake one paper. I remember when the letter came through after that retake, opening it and finding that I'd passed. Now, I could see the letter. I knew and believed that I had passed. It was my name on the letter. It was my candidate reference number, so there was no possibility of any mistake. But at the same time, I remember sort of physically punching the air because as the implications of that sank in. Because I realised I would never, ever have to sit another exam ever again, and that there was now no academic barrier to my pursuing the career I'd chosen for myself. So as I say, I mean, it's a feeble analogy, but it's that sort of idea of really knowing something and having a sort of deep conviction as the implications of it sink in. So what is it that Paul wants us to know so deeply with such conviction? Three things. So first, in verse 18, he wants us to know the hope to which God has called us. So this is the hope of our life in the new creation, in the new heavens and earth, when at the fullness of time, we will live in the presence of God and the Lord Jesus. And if we really felt the reality of and really looked forward to that hope, that's where we're heading, that's our destination. Then we would live much more with eternity's values in mind. We wouldn't take our eyes off them. It'd be much easier to do what Paul urges us to do in his letter to the Colossians, to set our minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. But most of the time, we don't do that. I mean, how often do you wake up in the morning thinking about this hope? How often do you consciously expect and await Christ's return? Our horizon is generally much more limited. So at work, I'm probably not looking beyond the next few weeks. Various deadlines coming up to meet there. I might perhaps be looking as far as the end of the financial year to see if I'm going to meet my budget. And at most, I've got an eye on our 3-year strategic plan. So like most organisations, we have a plan and we happen to have a 3-year one. I'm one of about 30 partners in my firm, and each of us has been summoned to a one-to-one with the senior partner over the next few weeks to, quote, discuss your role in meeting the targets and objectives set out in the firm's strategic plan 2018-21. I can't wait. And outside work, well, I've got a holiday coming up next month. I've got a few dates in my diary between now and Christmas. But that's about it. And in some ways, it's not surprising, is it, that we can't really be that we don't look far ahead because we can't really be sure of anything more than a few weeks or months ahead. And if you're Theresa May, how confident do you think she is that she'll still be Prime Minister by Christmas? What form will Brexit finally take, if it ever happens? But one thing we can be sure of is the hope to which we've been called. That will happen. We don't know when, but it will happen. And if we really know, feel, keep our eyes on the wonder and certainty of that hope, it will change how we react to, how we view our daily stresses, anxieties, worries, disappointments, and on the other side of the coin, how much store we place by the things which this world would regard as our successes, promotions at work, material benefits, and so on. And so if we really focus on that hope, we will react to all those events in a more Christ-like way, because what we're really working towards, our destination, what we're preparing for, is Christ's return when we will enter into his inheritance. Our inheritance, sorry. So that's the first thing. Second, towards the end of verse 18, Paul wants us to know what are the riches of God's glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, this is actually rather a mind-boggling statement, because what it's saying is that God views us, his adopted children, his church, as his inheritance, and as a rich and glorious inheritance. As I say, I think that takes getting your head around, because for God, who created the universe, to regard something as his inheritance, that has to be very special. So it shows how much God values us. If he regards us as his inheritance, how much he values us. Not, of course, because of anything we've done. We're not, to quote L'Oreal, it's not because we're worth it, but because we've been declared righteous in Christ. His righteousness has been reckoned as ours. Think about how you respond to being valued by someone. How does that make you feel? How do you react to that? It's very motivating. Give me a couple of examples from work. So I can remember the stage relatively early in my career when I was 3 or 4 years qualified, when for various reasons, over a period of about 2 or 3 years, I received some quite chunky pay rises. I remember at the time feeling rather embarrassed and awkward about it. I didn't actually feel I'd put in the hours to justify it. And so because of that, I was motivated to be more focused on, to be more dedicated to my work, to do it to a higher standard, to live up to the value, the regard which I perceived my bosses have for me. I didn't want to disappoint them. I'm ashamed to say that resolve didn't usually last very long. I quickly got used to the higher salary and took it for granted. And I see it now when I'm involved in appraising junior lawyers in my team. If somebody comes out of an appraisal feeling valued, then I usually find there are some noticeable signs and evidence of that person being really motivated to consistently perform in the areas where they're strong, and also to demonstrate what they can do better in areas where there's scope for improvement. Now, of course, the value God places on us is unconditional. It's not dependent on anything we've done or do. Just continuing the appraisal theme, in my previous law firm, the partner who headed up the department I worked in had a secretary called Jane. And in this partner's eyes, Jane could do no wrong. Didn't matter what happened, she could do no wrong. And so when it came to appraisal time, and this partner had really sort of no patience with the whole appraisal process, he used to scrawl a line for the whole form. Every single box he was supposed to fill in, the line went through it, and he wrote across the form, "Jane is excellent." And that was it. And every year, that's what Jane got. And I think God's equivalent, if we were to get an annual appraisal from him, the one word he would write on our form is righteous. You are righteous, because we're in Christ. And even though the value God places on us is unconditional, if we really know this truth, if we really get that God values and treasures us as his glorious inheritance, then we will be motivated to, we'll want to strive to live up to the way he sees us, as righteous, holy and blameless, as we seek to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, so that we grow and mature in our faith. Because otherwise, if we lose sight of how God values us and why he values us as his inheritance, then we're going to be influenced by the culture around us, where everyone wants to be valued by their boss, their colleagues, their clients, their friends. And of course, the standards by which those people tend to value us are going to be very different from why God values us. And so we'll end up, the things we'll end up being preoccupied by, seeking to live up to, will become very short-term and worldly. And then finally, the third thing Paul wants us to really know in verse 19 is the immeasurable greatness of God's power towards us who believe. You see, you may say, well, it's all very well having this great motivation because God values us so highly. But how do we live up to that? How do we manage to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, to be strong in the Lord, so that we mature to the stature of the fullness of Christ? That must have seemed pretty daunting to the Ephesians, facing real hostility for their faith from Ephesus' business community. Now, we may not face persecution or financial exclusion as they did, or at least not yet. But we do face, of course, a whole host of other obstacles to growing in our faith. We are constantly bombarded through the media at all levels, from social media to what we see in the press to the programmes and films we watch. We're bombarded with a worldview which is generally hostile to anything Christian. We face regular temptations not to follow God's ways. And we often just struggle to cope with the stresses and pressures of our work or home life each day and find no time to focus on our walk with God. So it's not surprising that we feel daunted and discouraged. We can't do this on our own, and if we think we can, then we're deluding ourselves. But the good news is we have God's power available to us. Is God's power strong enough to overcome the influence of the media, the temptations we face, our own weaknesses and failings? Yes, of course it is. This isn't any old power. This is God's power. And it's an immeasurably great power. This is the power which raised Christ from the dead, in verse 20. This is the power which exalted Christ to God's right hand and placed him far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and put all things under Christ's feet, in verses 20 to 22. And if we're in any doubt that God is for us, that his power is available to us who believe, well, we're told right at the end of our passage in verse 22 that God has given us, he's given the exalted Christ as head of all things to us, the church, which is Christ's body. And that's surely a massive encouragement to pray for God's help and power and to trust him in our lives as we seek to live in a manner worthy of our calling and to mature in our faith. But if we take our eyes off that power, if we don't really know it, if we don't pray for it, then we'll be discouraged and we'll just stagnate and coast along as Christians. And so Paul really wants us to know deeply these three things: the wonder of the hope to which we've been called, the extraordinary value God places on us because we are his inheritance, and the immeasurable greatness of God's power towards us. He wants us to really know these things so that we live in light of God's plan, we think about it regularly, and we pray for God's power to help us mature in our faith, to help us walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called, to help us attain to mature manhood to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, and to help us to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Because this is actually part of God's plan. Before we reach the fullness of time, the new creation, it's part of God's plan that we should mature and be filled with all the fullness of Christ. I think the implication, just looking back at verses 15 and 16, is that this is a prayer which Paul prayed regularly for the Ephesians. So he talks about giving thanks, not ceasing to do so, and then goes into his prayer. So it's something we need God's help with on an ongoing basis, and therefore it's a prayer we should pray regularly for ourselves and for one another. And so I'm going to close now with that prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you, that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened, that we may know what is the hope to which you have called us, that we may know that we are your glorious inheritance, and that we may know the immeasurable greatness of your power towards us who believe. And we ask this in your Son's name and for his sake. Amen.
Indeed. Normally we have questions, and William has about 10 questions and he needs to answer them all within about 5 minutes, and it's brilliant. But on this instance, we've decided...